Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
It's a bit of a funny old Sunday today, isn't it, really? Because we finished last term's sermon series a few weeks ago, but it wasn't really the end of term yet, and then we had Easter. We've got a new sermon series starting in a few weeks' time, but it's not yet the beginning of a new term either. So it's not an end of a term, and it's not a new term, and it's in the middle. And when the preaching rotas came out, I saw that I was down to preach on this Sunday. So I looked eagerly to see what subject I'd been given, and it was blank. And that just summed it up, really. It's that sort of funny old Sunday. What do you preach on the Sunday between the end of one series and the beginning of another, and Easter was last week, and what's today? Good question, I thought. So, well, we'd already decided that later in the term, we would take a couple of Sundays to look at and preach on the two major events in the Christian calendar that we remember this term. The coming term, that is, the one that is about to start. What are the two major events in the Christian calendar that will be celebrated in the Christian church in the term that is about to come? That is a real question I would love you to answer. What are the two major Christian events that will be celebrated, remembered? Pentecost is the second one. But there is one that always gets forgotten because it happens on a Thursday, not a Sunday. The Ascension, that's right. So later in the term, we've decided that when we get to May, we will take two Sundays to look at those big subjects of those big festivals of Ascension and Pentecost. So we got a sort of a series of two later in the term. So I decided to turn it into a series of three and start it today and say, let's stick with the fact that it's still Easter, really, and make this a three-part series on Resurrection, Ascension, and Pentecost. So Ascension and Pentecost are later in the term, and today we're looking at the subject of Resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus and all that that means. And I'm really looking forward to doing this because very often what happens is that on Easter Day we have big family services, guest services, which are great, but we don't get the opportunity to sort of dig a little bit deeper into the Bible and find out, what does this really mean for us as believers? It's great that we have the opportunity to proclaim the truth of the resurrection to people who don't yet know Jesus, but it's also good for us, I think, now a week later to stop and come back to it and say, let's dig a bit deeper into this subject of the resurrection. And we're going to ask three questions, three very, very basic questions. We're going to ask the question, what? What actually happened on that first Easter Sunday? And then we're going to ask the second question. So what? What does it tell us? When we know what happened, what does it tell us? And then we're going to ask a third question. Now what? What difference does it make to our lives now to believe the what and the so what? So those are our three questions. So you'll be able to keep track of the time when we're getting on to the what, to the so what, to the now what. You'll know when we're approaching the end. It's always good to have that in mind. So let's get cracking. First question, what actually happened on that first Easter Sunday? So let's go to the scriptures. We're going to read our first Bible reading. We've got three Bible readings this morning. The first one is from Matthew chapter 28. The first seven verses, it's on page 946 of the church Bibles. If you would like to have a copy, just raise a hand. Members of our hospitality team will give you a Bible. It will be appearing on the screen as well, so you can follow it either on the screen from a church Bible or from a screen that you've brought with you Or knowing that many of you will have already memorized it, you can just follow it in your mind and check that I'm getting it right. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 7. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead." Let's just look at that. What actually happened? We know that Jesus died on the Friday. The next day was the Saturday, which was the Sabbath, so no work could be done on the Saturday. And so the verse that we read said, after the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week. So this is now Sunday morning, early in the day. What happened? We've read the account of what happened. But what are we to make of that account? Let me start to answer that question by telling you about something that happened to me some time ago. And it's a story that I've told before. So some of you will have heard this story before. Apologies for that. Well, no apologies. It's a story that's worth telling, otherwise I wouldn't tell it again. Between the years of 1978 and 1982, I was serving then not as an Anglican, but as a Baptist pastor. I was the pastor of Shepherd and Baptist Church. And from time to time, I used to get together with the leaders of the other churches in Shepparton. Shepparton was quite a small place. There were only about five or six churches, and so it was five or six of us who would get together from time to time. The main subject of conversation was usually golf, which I didn't play, so I felt rather excluded. But there was one meeting of the clergy and church leaders of Shepparton where we actually started to discuss something that had vaguely spiritual connotations. We started to discuss the Shroud of Turin. And the question that was asked, the debate that was going on, was whether or not it could possibly be that this was the actual cloth in which the body of Jesus was buried, as some would claim. And one of the church leaders who was present, who for the sake of his reputation I will not name, said something like this: "Well, of course it isn't. Of course it isn't the genuine cloth in which Jesus was buried. Because when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're not talking about actual historical events, are we? We're just talking about poetic images that he lives on in our lives and in our memories. So, of course, this can't be a cloth that was marked by his resurrection." To which one of the other church leaders, whom for the sake of his reputation I will name, a very high church Anglican by the name of Father Reg Dakin, who was, like me, a fellow northerner, said this. He said, "Well, as far as I'm concerned, there was a dead body on a slab 1 minute, and the next minute, that body was alive. I imagine that might make a mark on a cloth." And I don't know the theology of that's right or the physics of that's right, but I love the heart of it. And for that moment, I felt absolutely at one with Father Reg Dakin. I could imagine that might make a mark on a cloth. Because when we read a passage like the one that we've just read about the empty tomb, are we reading a work of poetic imagination? Or are we reading a historical account of something that actually happened? Well, I believe that the writers of the New Testament leave us in no doubt that they believed that they were writing, and I believe they were writing about something that was a real, actual, historical event. John, who wrote one of the Gospels which record the resurrection, also wrote a number of letters. And in one of the first of these letters, he says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life." And similarly, Peter later wrote a letter in which he said, "We don't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And in a passage that we'll read more of in a minute, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spells out that Christ died, was buried, was raised from the dead, and was seen by many. He said, including a group of 500 people at one time. And as Paul writes it, he says, "many of whom are still alive." The implication being, you can go and talk to them about this. They're still around. They can tell you it. The writers of the New Testament go to great lengths to say, "We were there. We saw this for ourselves with our own eyes. We heard Jesus speak to us with our own ears after he was raised from the dead. We touched him with our own hands. We even saw him eat fish." That's my only worry about the resurrection body, that the only thing that Jesus seemed to eat was fish. I just don't get that. Maybe that's cultural. Maybe we shouldn't get too worried about that. He did things that said, "This is me, this is real." It's a real historical event. The message of the New Testament is clear. All the events that are recorded in the Gospels, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, they're historical events. There was a real man called Jesus who lived a real human life, who died a real death on a real cross and was buried in a real tomb and was raised back to real life on the third day. He ate in front of them. They touched him. They heard him. This is not a myth. This is not legend. It is not poetry. It is the factual account of an actual historical event. Before I was an Anglican, I was a Baptist. Before I was a Baptist, I was a Pentecostal. And if I was a Pentecostal, I'd say, "Can I get a hallelujah?" But now I'm an Anglican. So we'll do it the proper way and we'll say, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen. You know the response." So that's what happened. A real historical event. So what? What does it tell us to say that Jesus actually rose from the dead? So we read the rest of the New Testament, we find that the resurrection of Jesus is seen as centrally important because of what it tells us about Jesus. I'm going to look at two passages of Scripture. First, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says this about Jesus, that as to his earthly life, he was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. You see, there was more than one occasion in the Gospels when we're told that God the Father took the opportunity to tell people who Jesus was. At the baptism of Jesus, we're told that the Father spoke from heaven, and from heaven came the words, "This is my Son." On the mountain of Transfiguration, the Father again spoke from heaven, and from heaven came the words, "This is my Son." But we all know that actions speak louder than words. And it's as if through the resurrection, God is not just saying, but almost shouting, "This is my Son." And let's not forget that for both Jews and Gentiles, that title, Son of God, carried with it the meaning of king and ruler. The Jews were familiar with their kings being referred to as the Son of God, and Gentiles, especially Romans, were familiar with emperors taking the title Son of God. And so by the resurrection of Jesus, God the Father is saying, "This is my Son, who is my anointed and appointed king. He is the one whom I have appointed to be ruler over everything. This is my Son." What else does the resurrection tell us? Let's go to Acts chapter 17. This is the account of Paul preaching in Athens. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul says, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." The resurrection tells us that Jesus will be judge. Now we tend to sort of react a bit against words like judge and judgment as if somehow they're very negative things and it's a bit of a heavy subject to talk about judgment. But that's not what we find in the Bible. When you go to the Psalms, you find that the fact that God is judge, is seen as a subject for great rejoicing. Psalm 96, "Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the people in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Psalm 98, "Let them sing before the Lord because he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness." The fact that God is judge is seen in the Bible as a cause for rejoicing and singing. Because in a world where there is so much injustice, in a world where there is so much unrighteousness, in a world where there is so much inequality, we should rejoice and be glad to know that God is going to do something about it. God is not going to sit idly by and watch all the injustice be not dealt with. He is not going to sit to one side and let the unrighteousness and the inequity just go unchecked. God will do something about it. Many years previously, Isaiah had prophesied about Jesus, that he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the resurrection of Jesus is the proof to us that Jesus, God's anointed king, will judge the world with justice. How often have you been involved with conversations, either when you invited people to Alpha or on Alpha, or just conversations that you've had where people have said, "Look at what's going on in the world. Why doesn't God do something about it?" The resurrection of Jesus is God's statement to us that in Jesus, he is going to do something about it. It will not last forever as it is. God will put right all that is wrong. Evil will not go unpunished. Injustice will not triumph in the end. He will rule with justice and righteousness, and he will judge the world with justice. The resurrection of Jesus says, "This is my son, my appointed king, who will judge the world with justice." That's the so what. That's what it means to say that Jesus is risen from the dead. God's son, God's appointed king, will judge the world with justice. Amen. Well, now what? What difference does the resurrection make to our lives now? Well, let's come at that question from a different angle. Just for a moment or two, why don't you talk to someone near you? It doesn't have to be the person you came with if you're not too keen on them. Find someone who looks a bit nicer and talk to someone and ask the question, what difference would it make to your life if Jesus had not risen from the dead? So just flip it around. What difference would it make to your life if Jesus had not risen from the dead? Okay, a couple of minutes to have that conversation with one another and see what you can come up with. Just another 30 seconds. We won't prolong the agony of you having to talk to people. Some of you hate it, I know. So we won't prolong the agony. Okay, let's draw that back together. Now, keep that question and your answers in your mind as we come to our second Bible reading for the morning. And see if you can find in our second Bible reading as we work our way through it, see whether you can see your own answers in the question, in the passage, or see if you can find any other answers to the question in this passage. And it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll find it on page 1091 of the Church Bibles. Now, I wish we had the time to read the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 is an absolutely wonderful chapter. What I would suggest you do later in the day when you get home after lunch or while you're waiting for lunch, just make yourself a cup of tea or coffee and just sit down and read the whole of 1 Corinthians 15. It's a wonderful chapter. Or, if you're listening to the download, why not stop the download now, read the whole chapter, and start again? But we're just going to read part of the chapter. We're going to firstly read the first five verses, and then we'll talk a little bit about that, and then we'll read a few more verses. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Let's just stop there for a moment. Paul is listing here the things that are, are of first importance, and among them is the fact that Jesus was raised on the third day. We've already seen that the resurrection of Jesus is important because it actually happened. We've seen that it's important because of what it tells us about Jesus, that he's God's son, God's anointed and appointed king who will judge the world with justice. And now in this passage, we see that it's of first importance because of the difference it makes to our lives now. And that's what Paul is going to go on to talk about in the rest of the chapter. And the way that he does it is the same way that we did it a moment ago, by Paul looking at what it would look like if the resurrection had not happened. So we pick up our reading again in verse 12, still on page 1091 of the Church Bibles. So Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So think back to the answers that you came up with to that question. What difference would it make to your life if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? Because that's exactly the question that Paul is looking at in this passage. If Jesus has not been raised, did any of your answers come up in the passage? Or did you get any other answers? Let's just quickly look at the answers that Paul gives. Paul says this: if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then preaching is pointless, faith is useless, we are lying about God, we are still in our sins, Christians who have died are gone forever, and we are to be pitied more than anyone else on the planet. That's the difference it would make if Jesus had not risen from the dead. The whole of our Christian faith would just collapse into a heap of dust, and there would be nothing left at all. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, we're wasting our time by being here this morning. I'm wasting my time by preaching to you. You're wasting your time by listening to me. If Christ has not been risen from the dead, your faith has no worth at all. Not only that, but we're lying about God, says Paul, because we're going around telling people he did something that he didn't do. We're lying about God. We haven't been forgiven. Our sins are not forgiven. Christians that we have loved and lost, we will never see again, and we are to be pitied more than anyone else on the earth. I sometimes hear Christians in a very well-meaning way saying things like this: you know, when I think of everything that Jesus has done for me, if he never did anything else for me ever again, I would still be eternally grateful to him. And it sounds very wonderfully spiritual, doesn't it? But it's just not true. Because, friends, if this is it, if what we've got now is all there is to our Christian faith, then according to Paul, we deserve to be pitied. If all that we've experienced so far, however wonderful we think it is, if this is it, we deserve pity. What we're looking forward to is something much more than this. We're looking forward to something that is guaranteed to us by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that's what makes all the difference when we say, but Christ has been raised from the dead. That very positive statement that Paul makes, Christ has been raised from the dead, that makes all the difference. And I think we can sum up the difference that it makes in one word. I wonder what that one word might be. There's a bit of a clue in our Easter publicity. I thought I'd bring this little subtle piece of paper and see if you can spot. Is there a word on that that sums up maybe what our difference might be? What difference does it make? Will it stand? No, it won't. Let's not even try that. Let's go for that. It's the word hope. That's the difference, ultimately, that the resurrection makes. It's this word hope. What we have is hope. Now, hope is one of those words that's often devalued, really, isn't it? We often use the word hope to talk about something that we're not really sure is true, but we really want it to be true. You know, you're driving along with your friend in their car and you say to them, are the brakes on this car good? And they say, well, I hope so. It's not the most inspiring of responses, is it? We use the word hope, something that we're not too sure, but we want to be true. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. In the Bible, the word hope is used of something of which we are absolutely certain. Not something that we might be true, but something that we know for certain is true. Hope is something that is described by the writer to the Hebrews as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And just to make sure you've got the right image in your mind, when you think of an anchor, don't think small anchor, like this sort of fiddly little thing that this person's throwing over the side of their boat. Think big anchor, like this sort of thing outside the Mersey Maritime Museum, twice the size of you. That's the sort of anchor we're talking about. That hope is an anchor for the soul. It's like that enormous anchor that we can be fixed to and know nothing's going to move. The resurrection of Jesus gives us hope in our world. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope. We have the hope, the absolute certainty that our past is dealt with, that our sins have been forgiven. The resurrection of Jesus confirms that his sacrifice for sin has been accepted by the Father and that we can be forgiven. The resurrection of Jesus confirms that his victory over Satan is complete. The past is dealt with. The resurrection of Jesus confirms that we have hope and absolute certainty that what we are doing now in the present is not in vain. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that he is alive now and is working in the world now. So what we do for him now has value and meaning and significance. If we jump right to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the chapter that I've encouraged you to go home and read later, the last verse of the chapter, after Paul has spent the whole chapter talking about the resurrection, he says, "Therefore, in the light of everything that I've just told you, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope now that what we do now is not in vain. Yes, there are times in our Christian life where we are working for the Lord and we do not immediately see the results of what we're working for. We don't immediately seem to get any reward for what we do. The resurrection of Jesus says, but we have hope that everything that we do for Jesus now will ultimately bear fruit and be rewarded. That our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So we have hope for the past. We have hope for the present. And there is hope for the future. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope for our own resurrection. As Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die." What the old prayer book called that sure and certain hope of resurrection to eternal life. We have hope for our own resurrection. But just as an aside, as Christians, we need to be clear what the Christian faith is all about and not be just semi-Christianized Platonists. And my guess is that some of you, I won't point out and name names, some of you are sort of just semi-Christianized Platonists. You look puzzled. Let me explain. Plato believed in the immortality of the soul. He believed that there's a bit of us that lives on after death. And some Christians have sort of just taken up that view. Well, that's what the gospel is, that there's a bit of us that lives on after death and you add a bit of Christianity to it and that bit goes to be with Jesus. That's not Christianity. That's semi-Christianized Platonism. Christianity believes that because Jesus physically rose from the dead and got a new resurrection body, so will we. That it is not just that we have an immortal soul that will float around somewhere in the ether for all eternity, but that we will have a new resurrection body and that there will be a new creation in which to live in that new resurrection body. Our Christian hope is the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's what we are expecting. Not just an immortal soul, but a resurrected body. We have hope for the resurrection of our own bodies. We have hope also for what Paul calls the blessed hope of his appearing, the return of Jesus. We look forward not just to our resurrection, but the fact that it will happen at the time when Jesus returns. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope of his return, that he is coming back. Because Jesus rose from the dead, in the face of death, we do not grieve as those who have no hope, Paul tells us. Because we have hope of reunion with Christians who have already died. That is part of our hope. We have the hope that those who have died in Christ are now with the Lord, which is better by far, and that one day with them we will be with the Lord forever. That is our hope. It is the hope of reunion with those we have loved and who have gone on before us. Part of the privilege that I sometimes have as a Christian minister is to sit with and to talk to those who are facing their own death. And we have something that we can say to them in that moment that no one else can say. I experienced it for myself when my mother died some years ago. I had the privilege of actually sitting at her bedside and being with her as she died. I chose to sing to her. I don't think it hastened her death, but I chose to sing to her. And in the... in the quietness of her room, I sang to her a hymn that I knew she loved. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. And it has within it the verse, let me just make sure I get the words right. I love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. And say, should the death dew lie cold on my brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And had the assurance of just sitting there at my mother's deathbed, knowing that she was going to be with the Lord, and that one day I would be there with her. I've spoken with others where you leave them, and you know as you leave them that this will probably be the last time that you see them. And there have been more than one occasion when I've held someone's hand and I've looked into their eyes and just said, we will see you again. That's our hope. That's the hope that we have. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Because we have this hope that because we will be raised to life, we will see again those who have gone on before us. The hope of reunion with those we have loved and lost. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope for what Jesus himself called the renewal of all things, when God will make all things new, that having given us new bodies, there will then be a renewed and a restored creation, new heavens and a new earth in which we will live forever with Jesus. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope. You can invite the band back on stage, wherever they are. Let's sum it all up. What actually happened that first Easter Sunday? Not a myth, not a legend, not a poetic image, but an actual historical event. Jesus rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. I expect the volume to go up as we go along. So what? What does it tell us? It tells us that because Jesus is raised from the dead, he is God's Son. He is God's anointed and appointed King who will judge the world with justice. Hallelujah. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
And now what? What difference does it make to our lives today? Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope. We have hope that our past is dealt with and our sins forgiven. We have hope that our present work for Jesus is not in vain. We have hope for the future, for our own resurrection, for the return of Jesus, for reunion with those who've gone before us, and for a renewed heaven and a new earth. So in order that you can say it powerfully, please stand. As we prepare to worship, one last time, let's say, hallelujah, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah.